In the Bible, God uses the idea of marriage. In the Old Testament, he uses the idea of marriage of he'll talk about Israel being his wife and to betroth Israel to himself. And he uses the illusion of Israel has been unfaithful. She's been an adulterous wife. And, you know, whenever they would go into idolatry and worship other gods, through the prophets, God would call Israel his betrothed. And you would hear this throughout the prophets in the Bible. In the New Testament, Jesus uses many allusions to weddings. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. We think of about a marriage supper. Well, we think about a marriage ceremony and a marriage festival. And in the times that Jesus lived, a marriage wasn't just simply a few-hour event. It lasted a full week. A marriage was actually a festival that lasted a full 7 days is how long the marriage would last. And it had different phases to it. This is a Jewish ritual. And that's important for us to realize right off the bat that it's not a one-time deal. All right. Let's look at some scriptures here. Marriages or weddings are a time of rejoicing. They still are today. When we hear someone is getting married, we're happy for that couple. We wish them the very best in terms of getting started in life as no longer just two individuals, but now they're one. And we call them a family. We call them a married couple. They're no longer just, you know, Jack and Jill. They're Mr. and Mrs., you know, whoever they are. But we rejoice at the idea of people joining together to go through life and as helpmates for one another. In the Gospel of John, starting with chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 11, Jesus actually goes to a wedding. And this wedding that he goes to, it is kind of prior to his ministry. And the idea here is more than likely the people that he's going to this wedding for, he's probably related to them somehow. We don't know that for a fact, but you can infer that from a few things. One of them is that his mother Mary inquires of Jesus to actually perform his first miracle, which is turning the water into wine. All right. You wouldn't do that unless you were intimately involved with the people that was in that venue. You wouldn't just go to a wedding and say, oh, they've run out of wine, and then go and find someone to go get more wine. That wouldn't be your job. That wouldn't be what would be expected of you. But the fact that Jesus's mom did that, it indicates more than likely that it was family somehow. It was probably cousin or someone like that. Let's read about this. Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. All right, imagine this. Here you have the Son of God, and you're at a wedding. And you know that Jesus is, just like we would be at any gathering, he's hugging people that he's known for a while, and he's shaking hands with people he's never met, and he's just kind of observing more than likely the things that's going on in this thing. And I think it's good for us to think along these lines. Jesus knew he was the Son of God. It wasn't something that he discovered somewhere along the way. He knew that he was God's son. And he knew, that he knew things that men would not know, right? What I mean by that is that Jesus would have had knowledge of heaven. He would have had knowledge of the way men had been from the very beginning, from Adam and Eve and up to that time. And so he'd probably, before his incarnation, he had probably observed things before. And so he knew the hearts of men. The Bible says so. So anyway, Jesus is kind of going around. You can imagine just like what you would do at a wedding. And his mom comes up to him, and I can imagine you coming up to me and saying, they've run out of wine. Now, Jesus, he's not really prepared to do anything miraculous, probably. But his mother, being his mom, has intimated to Jesus, you need to do something. So Jesus looks at his mom and says, woman. Now, he's not being disrespectful. He's probably being playful with her. You know, you like to see their face whenever they say stuff like this, right? You know, it'd be one thing to say, woman. I wouldn't do that with her because I know what happened. But you say, woman, you'd be smiling. What does that have to do with me? My time has not yet come. It's not my time to start this ministry yet. You know, the mom doesn't argue at all. She just looks at the servants. Whatever he says, do, you go ahead and do it. And walks off. All right? Is that not how we are today? Yeah. Leaves it up to Jesus. And Jesus is like, okay, here we go. So Jesus says to the servants, I want you to take these water jugs, which holds 20 or 30 gallons apiece. So, I mean, these jugs are probably about yay tall, probably about that big around. And I want you to fill them up. And they filled them up to the brim with water. Jesus says, all right, I want you to take some of that. And I want you to take it to the master of the feast. Now, the master of the feast would have been someone that had been elected by the family. It wouldn't have been a family member to run this shindig. Okay? So he takes it up to him. The master of the feast would already known we're running out of wine. Takes it up to him and he tastes it and he's surprised because it's not the dregs. It's not vinegary. It's not kind of, you know, sour wine that would, you know, turn your mouth inside out. And he calls the bridegroom over to himself and he says, in every other wedding I've ever been to, you give the good wine first and you get people drinking and they get a little bit tipsy, get a little bit happy. And then you bring out the stuff that, you know, people drink hair because they're already happy about it. That's what Jesus has done. But here's the thing. Jesus didn't just give them more wine. He gave them the very best wine. If you read the scripture and the way the Greek is written, the way John wrote it, it's not just good wine. It is the very best wine that could be made. And isn't that how our Lord is? That in giving to us, he always gives the very best. Always. In everything that he does. So Jesus allowed this festival, this time of rejoicing with these people, to continue to rejoice. And rejoice in, you know, the small things. The wine is great. And they began to continue in this time of feasting and having a good time. So a time of weddings, it's always a time to rejoice. Now I want you to think a little spiritually with me tonight when I say this. Because the time is coming where we're going to be in a wedding with Jesus. And it's a time to start rejoicing now. Don't wait till we get there. It's time to be happy about it now and tell each other we're going to have a good time at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus also told a few parables. But before I get to that, he provides for his bride. Now, the bride is the church, all right? Think of it this way. Everybody that is a Christian in the world, if you gathered them all together, you would call that group the church, okay? You would call each individual, each of us individually, we're guests. Think of it that way. You know, it's confusing sometimes because you think, well, I'm not going to be the bride of Christ, you know, personally. I'm not. It's the church universal that's going to be the bride of Christ, all right? Jesus provides for his bride, his church. Matthew 25:19 says, now this is actually in a parable, but he says, now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. The reason I bring this up is that there's coming a day when God is going to settle accounts with us. He's going to settle accounts with the whole world, but he's going to start with us. You know, judgment begins at the house of God. The church will be translated, will be raptured, and those that are not believers will be left on the earth, where we'll be taken into heaven. The Master, Jesus, God the Father, we know that he's taken, for as far as human years, time frame, it's been a long time. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus has been here. But Jesus is coming back, and he wants us to know from these stories that when the Master comes back, there'll be a settling of accounts, and he's going to make sure that everyone gets what they deserve, whether it is good or bad. Now, for the church, it's all good. It's not so good for the people that are unbelievers. But that's what he's talking about. So we know that he's going to provide for us and that he's going to reward us for the things that we have done in his absence. The things that we do right now are the things that are being tallied. If you want to think of it that way, we're being put down in a book. You know, Randy Kidder did this. He did this. And you kind of got this tally going. You know, these are the things that he has done, whether they're good or they're bad. And we're going to settle accounts with that. 2 Timothy 4:8 says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, Paul is talking to Timothy in this letter, and this is at the end of Paul's ministry, and he's already said, you know, I know my time is coming. I'm not long for this world. I'm getting ready to see the Lord face to face. But he says, I know that there's a crown of righteousness that's laid up for me. How did Paul know that? Well, number one, God promises in the Old Testament that he will not be beholden to any man, that you cannot outgive God, that you cannot, that God will not allow man to do something and not recompense him what he's worth. And not only that, you know, when someone does a really good job for you, you hire someone to do a job, and let's say they go above and beyond what you've hired them to do. You know, Josh does, Brother Larry's lawn, him and Dustin, they'll mow the grass and stuff for Larry once a week. But let's just say that Larry, he's just expecting them to cut the grass, to do what he's expecting, you know, to do the trim work and that kind of stuff. But they say, and they're not really expecting nothing out of it, but they're just doing it, say, out of the goodness of their heart, well, we're going to go ahead and we're going to go and do more than what we've been contracted to do. Well, I guarantee you that we, Brother Larry, whoever it may be, we're going to be inclined, you didn't have to do that, but here, let me give you a little extra because you did do it. That's how God is. You know, you hear in the Bible all the time, Jesus says it, if man does this, how much more so will God? And you just kind of fill in the blanks, whatever it is. So for the church, for us, the bride of Christ, how much more is God going to give us what not only we deserve, but because he loves us so, how much more is he going to lavish upon us? A lot of Christians get kind of, I won't say nervous, but they get a little squeamish, a little squirmy about, well, I didn't think we had to work for our, you know, rewards, you know, that type of thing. We're not working for our salvation. Our salvation is a free gift from God. It's through grace that we're saved. That is a gift of God. But once we accept the salvation of God through Jesus Christ, we are expected by God to do the work that God does. And those Christians that really try to, every day, what can I do, Lord, that you would want me to do? I just simply want to be your servant. What do you want me to do? And you try to always live a life that is exemplary in everything that we say and everything that we do in the work of God. God says over and over and over, I will repay these individuals. I will reward these individuals that do that. So, yes, there is rewards that are being piled up for people that are Christians that are doing not only what God calls them to do, but, you know, again, in their heart, I want to do more. I want to be the very best I can be. We shouldn't be thinking that everybody is on a level playing field in terms of their rewards are going to be the same. It's not. The Bible's clear. It's not. We're going to be rewarded for what you do personally. And is that not how it should be? That doesn't mean that people are going to be turned away that are Christian, that believe in Christ, and say maybe didn't do everything that they should, and maybe their rewards would not be as great in heaven. They're still going to go to heaven. They're still saved. But what about the ones that work and that do the work of God and that have the heart to just simply love people and to love God and to tell people about that? Is that not what God desires of all of us to do? Is that not our duty? All right. So that kind of gives you this idea of this crown of righteousness. Peter himself, he says the same thing. 1 Peter 5:4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So again, he tells you that Jesus is going to provide that. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:12, he talks about these works that were mentioned. He says, now if anyone builds on the foundation, now the foundation is the doctrine of Jesus Christ. What you received in when you believed and you were taught, this is what God requires of man. That's the foundation. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, and then you see kind of dot, 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 each one's work will become manifest for the day. Now, the day is the day of the Lord, which is whenever Jesus comes for his church, all right? The day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. This is not going to be a literal fire for us, folks. All right, the only fire that's going to happen is the earth will be burned up and hell, but for the Christian, there's no fire that we're going to undergo. This is metaphorical language basically saying it burns away the dross. Things like silver and gold and precious stones, things that are impure in that, fire burns all the impurities away. But the things that are important, the pure silver, the pure gold, the pure gems, they remain. And they're made even more beautiful. Things like hay and straw and wood, the fire totally consumes that. So basically, Paul's saying you can either build on the foundation that you've been given with your very best, or you can just be a slacker. And there's a lot of ways you could interpret this, and I'm not sitting here telling you that this is the one way to interpret it. I'll just say that right off the bat. But this is how I feel in my own heart, and this is one of the things that I've read in terms of descriptions. You can be a person that accepts Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior for your life, but from that point on, you are not desirous to please him. You live the same way you lived before you ever got saved. You sin the same. You're not really building upon the foundation with the very best that you have. You're just getting through life. You're just kind of coasting through life, which so many people do. We see it. We know that happens. We observe that in individuals that are that call themselves Christians, that proclaim that they are in Christ, and we see people that give their very best. In their life to Jesus. That's something that all of us need to examine in our hearts. And this is one thing I will say. Today is the best day to change. If you need to change whatever you're doing, start today. Don't say, well, I'll start next Sunday when Larry preaches and I get under more conviction. Start today because we keep putting things off to change. And only our change, we don't change because, A, maybe we don't want to change. Change is difficult. Change requires us to do some work and some introspection. But we do need to, if we're not right and we know we're not doing right, we're not thinking right, we're not acting right, we need to have a wake-up call. And the Holy Spirit provides that so often for us. But when he does that, he does it for love. God does the good work that I began in you, I will finish. He wants all of us to be shining jewels. Unfortunately, it seems that that's not the way all of us are always going to be. So what does he say about this? If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. All right. So you build using your very best and that work is going to survive. The work, I can sum this up in one word. If you love God and you love your fellow man and you strive to live in that love, you cannot fail. You cannot fail. That said, that's probably one of the hardest things to do. There's so many things that hurts us emotionally and in other ways that we find it difficult a lot of times to love God because we blame God. And we find it difficult to love man because other people are so imperfect in our own sight. And, you know, what Jesus talked about, the plank-eyed saint, you know, take the plank out of your own eye before you try to take the splinter out of your brother or sister's eye. We are all guilty of that and can be. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through a fire. And then Paul again talks about it in 2 Corinthians 5:10. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So again, he just is reflecting back similar to what he had talked about in 1 Corinthians. Why is this important for us to know? Because how we live here, you know, Brother Larry's talked about this life being kind of a boot camp. And I think that that's not a too bad of an analogy. We are being prepared for eternity. Think about that. We are being prepared for eternity. I mean, when God makes a statement like, the good work that I have begun in you, I will finish. Well, there's a time of beginning a work and there's a time of God saying, I'm going to finish this work. What are we going to do after the work is finished? Well, obviously, God has plans for us. And they're greater plans than what we are doing right now. And so as the bride of Christ, we should be grateful and thankful. God, you're working on me and you're changing me. And I am thankful for that because I know that there's things that still need to be worked out that is not good, some of the things the way I think and that kind of stuff. And I want God to work that out in me. And I'm glad that he will, and he does, as we all should be. So this is always good, I think, for us. Weddings are a time of preparation. You know, if you've ever prepared for a wedding, you know how much work goes into that, whether it's a short period of time or you've got several months. Lots and lots of work goes into preparing for a wedding. Jesus talks about being prepared for him to return. And I want you to think about that for right now. When all the preparation of your personal life is done, and we're all a little bit closer to the end than we were yesterday, when Jesus appears, will we be prepared? When you think about Christ coming back, are you excited or are you a little bit apprehensive? That's something first that you need to ask. If you're apprehensive, then there's something that is lacking in you. We should be excited, is what we should be, but not as excited about Jesus coming back. It's like, I've still got things here to do. Well, they're more concerned about the things that they have to do rather than the things that God wants them to do. And that's a work in itself that God is working out. But Jesus wants us to know that you need to be prepared when he comes back. In Matthew 25:1, he talks about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and they went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. In other words, they took no extra oil. The lamps were full, but they took no extra oil with them. They thought, he's going to come soon, so why do I need to take extra? But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. This is God himself through his son Jesus speaking. And he wants us to understand something. Jesus himself says, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will be fit to go to heaven. Not everyone that's in church that calls themselves a Christian is going to heaven. Only those who profess Christ that have truly made I know that I'm a sinner, that I need a savior. And I believe Jesus is that. And Jesus saved me. And they truly have a change of heart. Those are the true children of God that God saves and that God expects to be changed and to continue to through the leading of the Holy Spirit in their lives that he gives to all Christians. There are a lot of people that will say, yes, I'm a Christian, when in fact, when the day is revealed, they will have been mistaken because they never gave their hearts to the Lord and they never made that true commitment of their lives to Jesus Christ, to God the Father. So what happens? Jesus is using this as an illustration that they weren't prepared. They thought they had time. They thought that there was time for them to get right with God. And you could also think of it as possibly, Jesus is talking about possibly people, well, it has to be that. It has to be people that are righteous and people that think they're righteous, and they're not prepared. And so whenever they go to get the oil, because the bridegroom took too long to get there, they got left out of the wedding feast, and the door is shut. Just as when God shut the door to the ark, and it was shut by the hand of God, so will, when the church is called in, the marriage supper of the Lamb at the last, the door will be shut. There will not be any unbelievers there. God will have said, this is it. That should hurt our hearts to know that there are people that we consider brothers and sisters in Christ that will not be there. I've said this so often. Salvation is such an intensely personal thing. It's easy for someone to say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. What do you actually mean by that? You know, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, what exactly do you mean by I'm a Christian? And we typically don't ask those questions. We just, okay, great. And we just go on. They're one of us. We know for a fact that in the early church, you read through the New Testament, Paul and John both warned that there would be wolves among the sheep that would come in and destroy the flock, that would tear the flock. These wolves weren't someone to come from the outside. These wolves come from the inside. There are people that were there, that whenever the shepherd, if it's like, let's just say that it was the Apostle John, when John died, that there would be people vying to take his place of authority in the church, and that they would not be concerned about the flock. They would be more concerned about the power that they would accrue, the money that they would make, the prestige that they would have of being the shepherd of this flock. And many times they would not care about the doctrine that they taught. They would corrupt the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And these are the wolves that we know that are warned about. So that we've seen that in our own congregation over the years. We have. We've seen them. We've seen them come and we've seen them go, and we've seen the damage that they do. So we need to be aware that these individuals exist in our church, and we need to be, as the Holy Spirit leads us and as our own good eyes and senses lead us, we need to not only encourage one another, but if someone is stumbling, we need to warn people as well. We are remiss if we do not warn people, you know, and I know people get upset over that kind of a statement. They think, well, are you saying that I'm not a Christian? Only you know that. All I know is what I see and what I hear. And I know that a lot of things I see and I hear sometimes are not Christ-like. So we do need to warn people. All right, weddings are a time of invitation. Jesus, he doesn't pull any punches whenever he talks. He says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm and another to his business. While the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully and killed them. The king was angry and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he, the man, was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Again, it's a warning. This you could look at and say, well, it's a warning to the Jews, and we know what happened. 48 years after Jesus' ascension, Jerusalem was destroyed. It was burned to the ground by the Romans. And about another 70 years, 60 years after that, there was another rebellion in Israel, and the Romans put down this rebellion, and they quashed it so thoroughly that the Jews did not return to Palestine until 1948, 1947, whenever they returned. That's how long that they've been gone after the Romans destroyed their country and dispersed them throughout all of the nations. But they killed as many people as they could kill. You could say that is very similar to what is going on. God calls his children, his chosen people, the Jews back then, come to the wedding feast. It's ready. Jesus is there. Come. The feast has been prepared. Nah, we don't believe it. Jesus is who? He's not the Messiah. Matter of fact, we're going to kill him and we nail him to a cross. We're going to humiliate him in the killing. The Gentiles were the ones then that would be called. Go into all the highways and byways, the hedgerows, find whoever you can find and bring them all in. Fill my wedding hall. Now, this man that was there that got into the wedding hall, but he didn't accept the wedding garment. Here's the thing about that. Jewish tradition was at weddings is that you would be given a festival or festive wedding garment to put on. You didn't have to bring your own, you know, fancy duds. They would give you something to wear. And everybody would be, you know, kind of looking alike, all right? White linen represented purity and holiness to the Jews and to God. So you would have, these people would be have white robes on, white garments on. And yet a man was in this hall, and Jesus is using this as an example, and God's looking at him like, how did you get in here? Because, A, you don't have on the white wedding garment. Well, the man couldn't answer because he knew that he got in there without him supposed to be there somehow. And so God tosses him out and says, outside in the darkness, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then he makes this statement. He said, because many are called, but few are chosen. Many people are called by the gospel call, and few people accept the gospel call of Christ. We know that. We see it. We've heard it. I'm not interested in what you're talking about. I'm not interested in Jesus. That's a quaint story, but that's just a myth. That's a legend. It's, how can you believe such foolishness? You know, how can you believe that? You seem to be an educated person. How can you possibly believe that? And so they reject the call of God to be saved. They reject the call of God to come. You know, salvation is always, it's all about being reconciled to God. That's what salvation's about, is reconciling God. And they don't want to have nothing to do with that. Now, I'll just live my life as I choose. And so God says, even though that you've been called, there's very few people that will ever accept the call and very few people that I will choose that will be mine. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. As you read, you get the sense that God, you know, you hear Larry talk about God don't play church, and he doesn't. But the sense of this is that even among the chosen, even among us who have been chosen by God, we are expected to act and to speak the very words of God and act the very acts of God. He expects that of us. He expects no less. Finally, weddings are a time of consummation. The time comes when you actually say, I do, and you are. All right? 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul says this. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. He's talking about those who are believers that have died. That you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. We'll never be separated ever again. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, that's shouting time right there, isn't it? Well, listen again. This is what Paul says in his letter to in 1 Corinthians. He says this in 15:50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Now, whenever you hear, behold, I tell you a mystery, he says, this is something you've never heard of before. That's why he calls it a mystery. We shall not all sleep. In other words, we shall not all die. But we shall all be changed In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Remember, we just talked about the trumpet call. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Philippians 3:20. Just bear with me for a second. I'm just going to read these next two passages. But our citizenship in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we with yet appeared, but we know what that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Here you have this picture painted, and what glorious news. Jesus is coming for his church. That's what you're hearing in 1 Thessalonians and in 1 Corinthians. Jesus is coming for his church. He's telling the people that are in Christ that have died, say, up to this point in time right now, they're in heaven with Jesus right now. They're in a spiritual body in heaven. They have a body. It's not like this body. This body's done. It's in the ground. It's dissolved. It's gone. They're in heaven in a spiritual body. They're having a good time with each other and with the Lord. Right now, everybody that's in Christ that have died, their bodies in there somewhere. Jesus is going to tell them there's coming a time when Jesus is going to get the word from the Father, and he's going to say, it's time to go. We're calling this stuff to an end. It's time to go. There'll be great rejoicing in heaven at that. So he's going to bring all those saints with him when he descends from the heaven in the clouds. And here's the cool thing. Those people that are coming with him, their bodies are going to be somehow reconstituted, resurrected, however you want to think of it. And they're going to be given a glorified body that's going to be similar. Well, it's going to be like Jesus. I mean, that's what scripture says. It's going to be like, we're going to be like Jesus. I want you to think about how Jesus was after the resurrection. He could walk through solid walls. Remember, his disciples were all meeting and they thought they saw a ghost. He walked in and, how you boys doing? And they're all a little skittish. And he calms them down. He says, peace, be still. And you know what he asked him? He says, y'all have some food? Yeah, we got some fish and some, bread here. He starts eating it. He wants to show them, I'm real. I'm not a ghost. Then he disappears. On the road to Emmaus, we just sang that a couple Sundays ago. Jesus is walking with these people. Now, Jesus is walking with disciples, people that knew him. But they didn't recognize him, so he's obviously able to change his appearance somehow where he's unrecognizable to the people that would have known him. And they didn't know who he was. They just thought he was a stranger on the same road that they were at. And so he goes in, and they sit down to eat, and disappears before their eyes. He's gone. So we're going to be able to, I'm going to use a Star Trek term, we're going to be able to transport instantaneously from one place to another place. That's one thing that we're going to be able to do. We're going to be able to go through solid objects somehow. Jesus in his ascension, he just floated up into the sky. I mean, in Acts it says that his disciples just stood there looking at the sky and, wondering what's going to happen until the clouds obscured him. They couldn't see him no more, but they're looking up and the angels are there and they're saying, why are you all still looking up in the sky? The same Jesus that you saw go that way, he's going to come back the same way. So we know that we're going to have those abilities. Now, I'm sure there's lots more abilities we're going to have. The body that we have, it will never decay. It will never die. It will always be youthful, strong, powerful, glorious. Always, forever and ever and ever. That's who we are. That's part of the deal that we're inheriting from God, the gift of God. That's the bodies we're all going to have. The ones that when Jesus comes and you see the dead be raised, you know, well, in a way you think, well, the graves are going to open and blah, blah, blah. We don't know how that is. All we know is going to happen so fast. Paul said it's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. It's that fast and it's done. That they will be that way, and that fast, we will be that way too. Bang, bang, we're there. And and Jesus takes his church, his bride, and he takes them on home to heaven. That's the beginning of the second coming of Christ. That's the beginning of it. So we know that we're going to have this. Now, let's talk a little bit about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19:6. It's the only place in the scriptures that's really talked about this. This is John the Revelator talking. He says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" Just a really short passage, but it has so much meaning for us. And I come back to where I began. It is the consummation of God and his people forever. It is where we are married in the sense of the word. We are joined in the work and in the loves of God forever. And we will be given authority over the earth. We know that if you continue to read in Revelation, it talks about that. But the best part to me is that God so loves us that not only did he give Jesus, but he continues to give and to give and to give. And we have a glorious future waiting.